And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace is ours this day because of Jesus the Christ. My brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the great cultural divides these days between Christ followers and those outside the faith, especially those with negative feelings toward Christianity, is the question of God's love, which is also sometimes couched as the problem of evil. How can God really be a loving God? Where is he in the midst of all the hate and injustice all around us? Where is he in the midst of all the disease and death all around us? If there even is a God, surely he must be cruel and unfair, capricious and terrible. So, beloved, how we as Christ followers talk about God's love, how we as Christ followers show God's love, how we care for the community around us is really, really important. It has a profound impact on those around us. Now, for us as Christ followers, we may also wrestle with the reality of God's love and the problem of evil. But for us, typically the more important question is this: is God's love really for me as an individual? As Christ followers, we rarely doubt the reality of God's love, but sometimes we wrestle with whether or not God can really love me. And all three of our readings this morning give us a resounding yes to this question. Yes, God really loves me. Yes, God really loves each and every one of us in this family of faith called Christ the Vine. Yes, God really loves each and every person in the community around us. And that's why He calls us into ministry with each other, for each other, and for our community. Our readings this morning take us on an interesting journey. They give us a wonderful opportunity to learn more about God and the ways He chooses to love us, the ways He chooses to meet us, the ways He chooses to enter into our lives with mercy and grace. Is our God really a God of love? Does He really love me? There are lots of ways to answer this question, and it's all too easy for us to beat ourselves up, coming to answers that just aren't true. So one way to answer this question is to say, my sins are greater than God's love and forgiveness, so He can't really love me. This answer is so full of despair. And it's also, in a very weird and twisted way, a form of pride. My guilt is so great, even God can't do anything about it. When you're this much in despair, there's very little a person can do to change it. And that's why it's so important for God's people as a community of faith to come alongside this brother or sister with gentleness and love, shining the light of God's love into this person's life. Another way to answer this question is to say, I don't really measure up, so God can't really love me. We're like those greyhounds chasing the mechanical rabbit around the racetrack and never quite catching it. The rabbit is always just out of reach, which makes the greyhounds try to run even faster. But they never catch it, do they? Right? They never can. Those of us suffering from this answer know that we're really in a fix, right? We have a God problem. If only we could do more to please God. So we get busy volunteering for every activity possible. And yet our guilt keeps telling us, I still need to do more so that I can win God's approval. Here too, we're called as brothers and sisters in Christ to care for each other, to remind each other there's nothing we can do to measure up. There's no way we can be perfect. So God's love comes to us in a different way. Again, all three of our readings this morning tell us in no uncertain terms that God really and truly loves us deeply, wholeheartedly, unconditionally, individually. And as the deeply loved people of God in this place, we're called to care deeply for each other in this community of faith called Christ the Vine. And we're called to care deeply for the broader community around us. So let's dig deeper. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Lamentations, the third chapter. By the way, this is the only time a reading from Lamentations appears in our Sunday readings. This book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah in the final days of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. His lamentations are heartfelt prayers spoken to God by Jeremiah and God's people, who are all full of despair because of what's happening to them at the hands of the Babylonians. Our reading this morning is just part of Jeremiah's larger lament. Jeremiah begins chapter 3 lamenting what God has let happen in his life. From Jeremiah's perspective, God is the cause of all of his sorrow, even though it's the Babylonians who've been God's instrument in wreaking havoc in the lives of God's people. The Babylonians, you see, have just destroyed Jerusalem. The holy city is gone. Then in the verses just prior to our reading this morning, Jeremiah brings his lament to the real problem. He's lost all hope in God's love for him. He says he could endure all of the suffering if only he had any hope at all that God still loves him. But all of his hope is gone. In fact, having any hope at all seems absolutely pointless to Jeremiah. But then, in the midst of his hopelessness, Jeremiah begs God to remember. He begs God to remember his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He begs God to remember the Exodus when he rescued his people from Egypt. He begs God to remember Noah when he sent the wind to dry up the waters of the flood. He begs God to remember. And beloved, when God remembers, good things happen. And that's what finally restores Jeremiah's hope. The truth that God indeed remembers his people. At last, Jeremiah remembers who his God really is. And so the verses of our Old Testament reading this morning reflect Jeremiah's restored hope in the God who remembers, in the God who truly loves him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, says Jeremiah, no matter what may be happening all around us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that we should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast us off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Jeremiah speaks to and for people experiencing a real crisis of faith. There's nothing superficial here at all. Jeremiah never takes our suffering lightly, but offers us a powerful and realistic hope in the God who remembers. Our reading this morning challenges our thinking about God's love. God may indeed at times allow bad things to happen to us. But that does not mean, in fact, it never means that God doesn't love us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. One last note. Notice how much verses 28 to 30 sound a lot like Jesus' suffering and death. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Remember when Jesus said, I thirst? There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes and let him be filled with insults. Remember how Jesus was mocked and beaten before being nailed to a cross? Beloved, God's answer to all our suffering and grief is Jesus. In Jesus, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And that, my beloved, brings us to our epistle reading this morning in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. In the first part of this letter, Paul rejoices that his relationship with the Corinthian church has been restored. They've asked for Paul's forgiveness, which he gladly and freely gives. Now, starting here in chapter 8, Paul turns his attention to the whole reason for his third missionary journey. He writes about the offering he's gathering from all the churches for their fellow Christ followers in Jerusalem who are starving. It seems the happy community of believers described in the book of Acts isn't so happy anymore. Selling their property and sharing everything in common evidently didn't work out so well in the long haul. Remember, the book of Acts tells us what happened, not necessarily what God wanted to happen. At any rate, the Jerusalem believers are starving and they're out of resources. Paul is eager to build a bridge between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. So he sees this situation in Jerusalem as a divine opportunity not to be ignored, a divine opportunity to bring Jewish and Gentile Christians together. How does he do this? He uses his third missionary journey to all the congregations in the Aegean Basin and Asia Minor, not only to share the love of Jesus, not only to proclaim the love of Jesus, but to encourage all of these congregations to live the love of Jesus by giving an offering to relieve the suffering of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul's no fool about this. He sets up his home base in Ephesus, then leads a multi-year fundraising campaign. And Paul doesn't just take money to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He also takes several young men he's raising up to be leaders in the church. Paul had been visiting all of his old congregations in Philippi, Troas, Thessalonica, Berea, and elsewhere. And now that his relationship with Corinth has been restored, he invites the Corinthian believers to join the other churches in this offering. Paul calls them to love their brothers and sisters in the broader Christian community, not just with words, but with actions. He calls them to care deeply for the church at large, not just with words, but with actions. And beloved, we have this very same call today. And I'm so thankful for the way that you indeed show your love for the church at large. I'm so thankful for your partnership with These Numbers Have Faces and your support for Robina. She's doing very well, by the way. I talked with her briefly yesterday during our monthly leadership development workshop on Zoom. And beloved, you're the reason she's doing so well. Thank you. You've taken the truth of both our Old Testament reading this morning and our epistle reading to heart. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. So we can give freely and generously. We can cause and use our faith-filled generosity to care for the broader community around us, bringing the love of Jesus into their lives as well. And that, my beloved, brings us at last to our gospel reading this morning in Mark chapter 5. Here we have two stories of healing. Both of these events happen in a large crowd. Jesus is in the midst of a whole bunch of people, but he still very much pays attention to individuals. He sees the woman who touches his garment. He seeks her out of the crowd to speak into her life peace, the very same peace he demanded from the wind and the waves in our gospel reading last Sunday. He sees Jairus. He calls Jairus to trust him, even when all hope seems impossible. And he gives his daughter back to him alive. And he sees, beloved, each and every one of us the very same way as individuals. We may be just one of over 7 billion people on this planet, but Jesus sees me, knows me, loves me. He listens to my need. He sees my tears. He hears my heart. He loves me and holds me close to his heart. Beloved, did you notice we have Mark's favorite literary device again this morning? Do you remember the fancy name for this literary device? It's intercalation. Here we are back building the sandwich again, right? The first story here, the first piece of bread in our reading this morning is Jairus coming to Jesus, begging him to come and heal his sick daughter. Then Mark leaves that story to tell a second story, the lettuce, meat, and tomato, if you will. This second story is the story of the hemorrhaging woman touching Jesus' garment and being healed. Then Mark gives us the second piece of bread, right? He finishes the story about Jairus and his sick daughter. Beloved, there's incredible meaning for us in the way Mark puts these two stories together in a single sandwich. Jairus is a leader of the synagogue. He's a very religious man. He's an important member of the community. He sits in the seats of honor. The woman, on the other hand, is an outcast in the community. No one gets close to her at all. She's unclean. She's been perpetually unclean for 12 years. She's been bleeding constantly for 12 years. No end at all. The doctors haven't been able to help her. No one's been able to help her. And now all her money is gone, and still she suffers. So what we have here is a classic insider-outsider story. Jairus is an insider. The woman is an outsider. Yet both of them desperately need Jesus. Jairus needs Jesus and the woman needs Jesus. And both of them get Jesus. The person sitting in the front row of the church and the person no one wants in church, both need the same thing. And they both receive the same thing. Grace-filled healing from Jesus. Notice what happens in the second story, the story of the woman who touches the hem of Jesus' garment. In the Jewish way of thinking, when something unclean touches something clean, then what is clean becomes unclean. But not here. Here, the opposite happens. Here, what is clean heals the unclean. What a miracle of grace. Now let's take a look at that second slice of bread, the second half of Mark's first story. While Jesus is talking with the woman, Jairus' daughter dies. Jairus' friends tell him to leave Jesus be. It's too late now. But Jesus tells Jairus not to be afraid. This story isn't over yet. The little girl isn't dead, she's just asleep. The mourners laugh out loud. What Jesus says is absolutely preposterous. They know beyond all doubt this little girl is absolutely dead. But Jesus takes Jairus and his wife, along with Peter, James, and John, upstairs to the little girl's room. Then he takes her by the hand and says, "Talita kumi," little girl, arise. And she does. Beloved, both Jairus and the woman are desperate. They're at their wits' end. But Jesus loves them both deeply and individually, and he meets their needs individually. The raising of Jairus' daughter comes with a delay. The healing of the hemorrhaging woman comes instantaneously. And that's how it is in our lives as Christ followers. Jesus comes to each and every one of us individually and uniquely, loving each of us and all of us deeply, wholeheartedly, unconditionally. There are those times in our lives when we feel like Jeremiah. There are those times in our lives when we experience grief and loss, stress and despair. There are those times in our lives when we feel like all hope is gone because the world all around us is collapsing on our heads. And yet, it's in these very moments that Jesus comes to us, just as he did to Jeremiah and Jairus and the woman, just as he did to the believers in Jerusalem. being exactly what we need, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And that's our ministry together as God's people in this place, caring for each other, caring for this community of faith, and caring for the broader community around us. Amen. Amen.